Let's turn in our Bible then to Revelation chapter 10. I want to finish up on verses 8 through 11 tonight, but we'll just do a little reviewing too. There are three serial judgments in Revelation. There's seven seals, seven trumpets, seven bowls. And remember, when the seventh seal is opened in 8, 1 and 2, seventh seal is opened, the entire scroll is open to view. And we see that in chapter 10 here, the whole scroll is open to view. The scroll... Thank you. The scroll, the Biblion in the Greek, the book, but the scroll is better. It's actually a parchment scroll. This Biblion is what? What did we learn in chapter 5? The scroll is what? Anybody? Title deed to earth, right. Title deed to earth. And remember, as Abraham Kuyper has said, there is not one square inch over this universe over which Jesus Christ does not cry out, "It is mine, it belongs to me." So Jesus is taking back here what is rightfully his. Then there are three preludes to these judgments. Chapters 4 and 5 is the prelude to the seven seals. 8, 1 through 6, 8, 1 through 6 is the prelude to the seven trumpets. And chapter 15 is the prelude to the seven bowls. Okay? Then we also have three interludes. Now, this is between the sixth and seventh. The sixth and seventh seal, the sixth and seventh bowl, or the trumpet, and the sixth and seventh bowl. Every one of them has an interlude between the sixth and seventh. And what this is, the verse to remember, is Habakkuk 3:2. In wrath, remember mercy. It's just like these things are on a crescendo. They're getting worse and worse and worse. It's like before we just be completely overwhelmed, God pauses there for mercy. God pauses before he goes on to the seventh. So those are the interludes. And you have chapter 7 there between the sixth and seventh seal. We have 10:1 to 11:14, which is where we are in right now, is between the sixth and seventh trumpet. And 16:15 is between the sixth and seventh bowl. And what happens with the bowls is they're very severe in judgment and they go very rapid. Very rapid. So it kind of accelerates at the end. Okay? That's all by way of review. We are in a 7-year tribulation period. And the tribulation is the first 3.5 years, is chapter 6. And then we have the interlude, then is chapter 7, the interlude, between the sixth and seventh seal. And the seventh seal, when that is opened, and remember that contains, the seventh seal contains the seven trumpets and the seven bowls, And when the seventh seal is opened in 8:1-2, then that is the beginning of the Great Tribulation. Great Tribulation. This first 3.5 years is called the beginning of sorrows, from the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24. It's called the beginning of sorrows. First 3.5 years. And so 8:1 marks the beginning of the Great Tribulation. So the Great Tribulation goes from chapter 8 through chapter 19. Chapter 19. Great Tribulation ends with the second coming of Jesus. The Great Tribulation ends with the second coming of Jesus. Second coming of Jesus. Beginning in chapter 4, verse 1. Remember, we've got a threefold outline of the book of Revelation. Write the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which shall be. So it's a threefold division. Chapter 1, chapter 2, and 3. This is the introductory vision. Chapters 2 and 3 are the seven churches. And then chapters 4 to 22 is all future. All future. So chapter 4:1, the church is raptured. Raptured to glory, to heaven. Rapture means to be caught up. Rapture in the Latin. To be caught up. So the church is raptured. So the whole time the tribulation is going on, the church is nowhere to be found on earth. The church is in glory. The church is in glory. Maybe at the end of the session tonight, we can talk a little bit about what happens in glory there when I get into Jesus and judgment here. But, okay. Now, let's read chapter 10 and get started here on our exegesis of that, or interpretation of that. We'll keep reviewing things a little, be more and more familiar the more you hear it. So let's read chapter 10. I saw still another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was on his head. His face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. He had a little book open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea, his left foot on the land, and cried out with a loud voice, as when a lion roars. When he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices. Now when the seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write. But I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered, and do not write them. The angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised up his hand to heaven, and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in it, the earth and the things that are in it, and the sea and the things that are in it, that there should be delay no longer. But in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he's about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished, as he declared to his servants the prophets. Then the voice which I heard from heaven spoke to me again and said, go take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the earth. So I went to the angel and said to him, give me the little book. And he said to me, take and eat it, and it will make your stomach bitter, but it will be sweet as honey in your mouth. Then I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it, and it was as sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach became bitter. And he said to me, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. May God commit the reading of his word to our minds, hearts, and wills tonight for his glory and our eternal good by his Spirit. Fivefold outline of the book. First of all, there's an unusual angel. Remember what we said now, I saw is Eidon in the Greek. And every time you see that word in Revelation, I saw, Eidon, means a new vision. A new vision. John is having a new vision. And Eidon means is to see with spiritual understanding. To see with spiritual understanding. He saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven. There's a mighty angel in chapter 18 and the mighty angel cited in chapter 8. But this mighty angel, another in the Greek, remember, is Allas. Allas. This is not Jesus Christ. There are interpreters that say, because of his description of him, which seems similar to the vision of Jesus in chapter 1, that this is Jesus Christ. It's not. Allas means another in the Greek of the same kind. The same kind. So this is another angel of the same kind, like the seven angels that got the seven trumpets, that were handed the seven trumpets. If it refers to Jesus, the Greek word would have been heteros, another of a different kind. The pre-incarnate Jesus in the Old Testament, what's the title for him? Pre-incarnate Jesus in the Old Testament? The angel of the Lord. And that angel is always, remember, capitalized. Angel is always capitalized. Saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven clothed with a cloud. Now, clothed with a cloud refers to a glory connected with heaven and God. And remember, the angel is a representative of God. When he speaks, God is speaking through him. And he comes down from heaven. Now, this is not Jesus because it says Allas, but also every time Jesus is referred to in the book of Revelation, now there's a title that is connected with Jesus. There's no title here connected. And in this coming down, Jesus has a first coming, a second coming. This is not another coming of Jesus here. A rainbow was on his head. What that refers to is the cloud then refers to judgment. The rainbow refers to grace. There's mixed here. It's mixed. We're in the interlude here, remember? In wrath, remember mercy. Habakkuk 3:2. A rainbow was on his head, face like the sun, his feet like pillars of fire. So there's similarity to the vision of Jesus in chapter 1. The vision of Jesus in 1:9-20. But it's also the angels. If you read the angel that appeared to Daniel in Daniel chapter 8, chapter 10, you see similarities there also. He had a little book in his hand, and this little book is a Bibliardion. Bibliardion. I think my spelling is right. Biblion is the book, and this is a little book. Now, there are some scholars that will say, well, this is a different book. No, it's the same book. The same book, the same scroll, going back to chapter 5, the scroll that's in the right hand of him who sat on the throne, written within and on the backside, 5:1. It's the same one. Notice in verse 8, it's very telling in verse 8, then the voice which I heard from heaven spoke to me again and said, go take the little book, which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the earth. In the best Greek text, cross out the word little there. It's not in the best Greek text. So the same little book in verse 2 is called the book in verse 8. It's one and the same. Okay, everybody with me? Okay. Cross out the word little in verse 8. That's not in the best Greek text. So the little book in verse 8, then, is the same. It's called the book in verse 8. It's one and the same. And why is it little? Because symbolically here, what? He's going to eat it. So it's got to be a little book so he can eat it. See, it's not a big book. He couldn't eat it. He'd choke on it. So He takes this little book open in his hand, and that's this unusual angel. Now, the unusual act, the end of verse 2 and verse 3. He set his right foot on the sea. I believe the sea, then, in chapter 17:5, the sea refers to the nations. Sea refers to all of the nations, the peoples of the world, and that, the sea. And that's from 17:5. We can turn there. 17:5. That's not right. 17:15. Then he said to me, "The waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues." So the waters of the sea refers to all these peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. And then he put one foot there on the sea and his left foot on the land. And the land in chapter 13, verse 11, refers to Israel. Okay, refers to Israel. He got right foot on the sea, left foot on the land. He cried then with a loud voice. That's a megaphone. Megaphone. You get the English from there. Megaphone. In the Greek, cried in a loud voice. A megaphone. We get the English megaphone from that. You could hear this voice then, like the sound of many waters in Psalm 19, sounding like God's voice. It's heard all over the world. He cried with a loud voice as when a lion roars. And when the lion roars, remember, he never roars until he has his prey captive, what he's going to devour. And when he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices. So that's the unusual act. Now the unusual answer in 10:4. Now when the seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write. Remember, in 1:19, John was under commission to write. So naturally, he's assuming that, well, this is another vision I'm going to write again, just like I've done through all of the others. I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, God's talking here, "Seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered and do not write them." Seal up the things and do not write them. A similarity to them would be Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, 1 through 4. Just turn in your Bible there to 2 Corinthians 12, 1 through 4. Paul speaking here, "It's doubtless not profitable for me to boast. I will come to visions, revelation of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago," this is Paul's humility. Here it's actually, he's talking about himself. "Whether in the body I do not know, out of the body I do not know, God knows. Such a one was caught up to the third heaven." Third heaven is God's throne. "And I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows. He was caught up to paradise." Paradise now, remember, with Christ's resurrection, he emptied paradise, which is the upper compartment of Hades, where all the believers are, and it's now in the third heaven. "He's caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words. It's not lawful for me to utter." So there he saw these visions and that, but it's not proper to him to utter. He could not write them. He was forbidden to write them. So it's experiencing the same thing that John does here in chapter 10, verse 4. It's to be sealed up and do not write them. And we would like to know, you know, things like that. But remember, Deuteronomy 29:29. "The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." Is there are things that are to be kept from us. We have enough to try and figure out enough. God knows what's sufficient and adequate for us to learn right now. And our additional learning, of course, will continue in eternity forever and ever. That is the unusual answer. Now, the unusual announcement, 10:5 through 7. The angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land, and this is repeated three times. It's also repeated. It was in verse 2. It's repeated again in verse 5 and repeated in verse 8. The angel who stands on the land and on the sea. Verses 2, 5, and 8. The angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised up his hand to heaven. So Daniel 12, 7 and Deuteronomy 32, 40. Daniel 12, 7 and Deuteronomy 32, 40. This is when you raise your hand to heaven, he's taking a vow here. Which hand do you think holds the book and which hand do you think is raised to heaven? Take a guess. What do we say in a court of law? Right hand. So the right hand is the one that's raised to heaven and the book is in the left hand. He's holding the book in the left hand. And swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in it, the earth and the things that are in it, and the sea that are things that are in it. That is repeated three times. And it refers to God as creator, created the heaven, the earth, and all the things that are in it. Now, remember this, and we'll when you're talking about creation, you and I can... All the Trinity is involved in creation. So in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And right away in Genesis 1, verse 2, you've got the Holy Spirit hovering over the tohu wabohu in the Hebrew, the void there and all of that. And Psalm 103:40, the Holy Spirit is involved in creation. You've got Ephesians 3, 9, God who created all things by Christ Jesus. So all of the Trinity is involved in creation. That there should be delay no longer. Now, this is chronos in the Greek, chronos. And usually chronos refers to time. Time. It's a Greek word for time. But it's also a Greek word for delay. Delay. There should be delay no longer. Turn in your Bible to Habakkuk 2:3. When it comes to God's visions, and that, Habakkuk 2:3. Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk. Habakkuk 2:3. Habakkuk 2:3, the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it will speak, and it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come, it will not tarry. And I wrote in my Bible there, though he asks us to wait, he's never late. Though he asks us to wait, he's never late. And what is he referring to? The day will be no longer. When we get to 11:15, you see, there seventh trumpet blows, and the end, you see, occurs very rapidly there from that and the seven bowls that are in the seventh trumpet. So delays no longer. Now, then the unusual announcement continues in verse 7. But in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he's about to sound, now this goes in for a period of time. These days, see, we don't know exactly the length of time here, but this occurs over a period of days. When he's about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished as he declared to his servants the prophets. So God then declares his secrets to the servants, the prophets. Amos 3, 7 and 8. Amos 3, 7 and 8. Surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets. A lion has roared. Who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken. Who can but prophesy? God reveals his secrets to his servants, the prophets, as his vision here is to John, and the mystery of God then will be finished. When this is done, 11:14, you see, then you go from 11:15 to the end of the first side of the scroll, 11:18, things will be finished. terms of God's plan here in history. And he's talking about the servants here are the douloi, bondservants. Mystery is different in to the Jewish, the Hebrews, compared to us. You've probably heard this before, but mysterion in the Greek, mysterion. I encourage you to read Ephesians chapter 3, Greek word mystery. In English, we're talking about a mystery is a secret, something that's hidden, not known. But to the Hebrews, it's different. What you're talking about, mysterion, refers to an open secret. Open secret. Something that was hidden, but now revealed. Now revealed, now known. And of course, this would be to those who are spiritually enlightened. Those who have spiritual understanding by God's Spirit. Okay, that's review. Now, let's look at an unusual assignment here, verses 8 through 11. Then the voice which I heard from heaven spoke to me again and said, go take the book, cross out the word little there, it's not in the best Greek text, which is open in the left hand. Then he made the bow with the right hand. He's holding the book in the left hand. And it's open. So remember in chapter 5:1, the scroll was open there that's written on the back side and on the inside in the hand of God. And as soon as that seventh seal, remember, in 8:1 is opened, the whole scroll is open to read, because the seventh seal contains the trumpets and the bowls. So all open there to read. So he takes the book that's open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the earth. So when I went to the angel, verse 9, and said to him, give me the little book. Here it is, the Bibliardion. It's the little book here. And it needs to be little. Symbolically, why? Because he's going to eat it. He can't eat some great big huge thing, see? So it has to be little here symbolically so he can eat it. I went to the angel, verse 9, and said to him, give me the little book. And he said to me, take and eat it, and it will make your stomach bitter, but it'll be as sweet as honey in your mouth. Take and eat it. It'll make your stomach bitter. It'll be as sweet as honey in your mouth. So, let's turn in our Bible to Ezekiel chapter 2:9-3:3. Ezekiel 2:9-3:3. Ezekiel 2:9-3:3, reading from God's holy word. Now when I looked, there was a hand stretched out to me. And behold, a scroll, there's Biblion again, the scroll of a book was in it. Then he spread it before me, and there was writing on the inside and on the outside. Now remember, when we talked about this scroll business, we referred to this in Jeremiah 32:9-15, Jeremiah came from Anathoth, which is north of Israel. He was a priest, Jeremiah, and this is where priests lived. And he, in the Babylonian captivity, his relatives sold him a piece of property, cheap, and he bought it. Nobody was buying property when the Babylonians were coming to take everything captive. He bought it because God said they'd get the land back, remember, after the 70 years of captivity. So he bought the title deed to the property. And the title deed to the property is written on both sides. And as we said, you've got the property details on the front side, and on the back side is the quirks related to the property. Any idiosyncrasies or anything else is written on the back. We've got the same thing in Zechariah 5, 1 through 4, a flying scroll written within on the back side. So this is, we've referred this as cross-referencing when we were talking about the scroll in Revelation. Written on the two sides. So when you're talking the two sides of Revelation, can anybody remember what I said was chronological? Where's the front side of the scroll that's chronological in Revelation? Anybody remember? I'll have to review this too. 1:1 through 11:18. 1:1 through 11:18. So when you read the book of Revelation, everything there in God's time frame, to God's plan for history on this earth, is 1:1 through 11:18. Comes to the culmination there. It's all chronological. Then from 11:19 to the end of the book of Revelation, the back side of the scroll, we'll get into that. There's three different summaries on the back side. It's not chronological. For example, chapter 14 refers to the second coming. Chapter 19 refers to the second coming. You see that kind of thing that you have going on the back side. Okay? 1:1 to 11:18 is chronological. Then the back side of the scroll, 11:19 to the end of Revelation, is not chronological. I think that's very important because I told you before I had a, when I was up at Hancock and I was an intern pastor up there, there was those two ladies, remember I told you about, that always went to prophecy conferences. And these two older ladies were so tickled every time they went, so they came back and they couldn't wait to tell me because they knew I was interested in prophecy. And so they were telling me, and they'd say, oh, chapter 9, this means this. And then they go, chapter 14 is this. And then chapter 7, there's this. And chapter 18, you know, and they just jumped all over the place. No sense of chronological order at all. See? And so I think it's so important that if you get a chronological order to that, that takes some confusion anyway out of the book of Revelation when you sit down and read it and go through God's time frame for history for Israel. Remember, the main emphasis here is on Israel here through this whole thing. We're included, but the main emphasis, Gentiles are included, but the main emphasis is on Israel. So, let me read here from Ezekiel. Ezekiel 2:9 to 3:3. Now when I looked, there was a hand stretched out to me, and behold, a scroll of a book was in it. Then he spread it out before me. There was writing on the inside and on the outside. And written on it were lamentations and mourning and woe. Remember, Ezekiel was part of the exile that was transported, deported from Jerusalem and Israel to Babylon. Moreover, he said to me, Son of man, eat what you find. Eat this scroll, and go and speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he caused me to eat the scroll. And he said to me, Son of man, feed your belly and fill your stomach with this scroll. I will give it to you. So I ate, and it was in my mouth like honey for sweetness. It was in my mouth like honey for sweetness. Now, the sweetness is related to then, put ourselves in the sandals of John. And God tells him, you eat this, my word, my vision to you. What's going to happen here? It's going to unfold. I said it, that settles it. It's going to happen just as I said here. And it'll be sweet. Initially, it's sweet. Well, why is it sweet? Is it you and I, as believers, are filled with joy to see God's words fulfilled? This brings glory to God. It brings praise to God, and we can align ourselves with that and feel the same thing, that God's word is being fulfilled, just as he said. The bitter comes with what? Then when it's eaten, this is judgment. Judgment. Judgment on unbelievers. Judgment on unbelievers. Is this a normal reaction? Is this biblical? Cross references for this. We'll look at these texts. Philippians 3, 17 through 19. Luke 19, 41 and following. And Romans 9, 1 through 3. And Exodus 32. Okay? Let's look first at Philippians 3, 17 through 19. Philippians 3, 17 through 19. Paul, here telling the Philippian believers, brethren, join in following my example, and note those who walk as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. You see, Paul knows that the unbelievers are headed for judgment, and he weeps that they are indeed enemies of the cross of Christ. They're going to suffer the wrath of God for their unbelief. Okay? Next, let's look at Jesus in Luke 19 over Jerusalem. Luke 19, 41 through 44. 41 through 44. Luke 19, 41 through 44. Now, as Jesus drew near, he saw Jerusalem, the city, and wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side, level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. So Jesus here is weeping over them in approximately 29-30 AD, and in 70 AD, the first Jewish revolt, the city is going to be destroyed by Titus, the Roman general, in 70 AD. Romans 9, 1 through 3. Apostle Paul talking about his Jewish brethren. Romans 9, 1 through 3. I tell the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. And then Moses, in the same frame of mind as the Apostle Paul was, in Exodus 32:32. Exodus 32:32. Verse 31, Moses returned to the Lord and said, oh, these people have committed a great sin and have made for themselves a god of gold, the golden calf. Yet now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book, which you have written. So the question can be asked, you know, of us. Do we weep for those that are lost, the unbelievers? And are we concerned enough to bring the gospel to them? I'll write down some verses here, cross references here for this. Psalm 19:10. Psalm 119:103. Jeremiah 15:16. Okay, let's look up those verses. Psalm 19:10. Psalm 19:10. More to be desired are your words than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb. See, he was told to eat the words of God. They were sweet in his mouth. And then look at Psalm 119:103. Psalm 119:103. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Okay. And then my life's verse, Jeremiah 15:16. Your words were found, and I eat them, and your word was to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart, for I am called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. Jeremiah 15:16. Verse 9, so I went to the angel and said, give me the little book. And he said, take and eat, and it'll make your stomach bitter. It'll be sweet as honey in your mouth. Then I took the little book, verse 10, out of the angel's hand and ate it. And it was as sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach became bitter. And he said to me, verse 11, you must prophesy again. So what happens are I circled the word again in verse 11. There's a recommissioning here. A recommissioning of John, the Apostle John. So now he's back. See, to writing. Back to writing again. So his first commission is in chapter 1, verse 19. His first commission to write. So here he's recommissioned to write. Write again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. And those include basically all the peoples of the world. It's the same thing with the believers that are before the throne of God that we covered in chapter 7, verse 9. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, etc. Okay. Now, I want to conclude tonight with this. Just look at topic of judgment here a little bit. Think of Jesus here. First, at creation. Okay? The world began. Think of God who created all things by Christ Jesus. And then we have the first coming, and we think of it as a period of grace. Think of the church age and a time of grace. Then we have the second coming, and we think of a period of judgment. Turn in your Bible to chapter 19, Revelation chapter 19. Let's read verses 11 through 16, and then 20, 11 through, 14 or 15? I can't remember exactly here. One of the two. Let's see here. Yeah, 15, yeah. Okay, let's look at chapter 19. Think of Jesus' second coming and judgment. 11 through 16. Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. The armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword that wisteth he should strike the nations. And he himself, Jesus Christ, will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. That's his judgment outpoured there on unbelievers. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then the white throne judgment at the end of the millennium, chapter 20, 11 through 15. Then I saw a great white throne, and him, Jesus Christ, Lord Jesus Christ, who sat on it, from whose face the earth, the heaven, fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works, by the things that were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. And then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. That's hell itself. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire, body and soul. So, I want us to look at the period of time that we are in right now. John 12, 47. We'll look at John 5, 22, 27. John 9, 39. Acts 10, 42. Romans 2, 16. John 5:30, Acts 17:30-31, and Luke 12. Let me get the reference on that. 49. Let's see. Yeah, 49 through 51. Okay. Now, let's look up these verses here. John 12, 47. Now, I want us to think. We've been told that the church age that we're right now, between the comings of Jesus, this is a time of grace. So let's weigh all of these verses here. John 12, 47. Let's see. 1247. Yeah, 1247. I'm in 11 here. 1247. And if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. So we could put here behind this as a cross reference, Luke 19, 10. Jesus says, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Okay? Now, John 5, 22 and 27. John 5, 22. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. Verse 27. And has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. John 9:39. Turn there. John 9:39. And Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind." Okay? Look at Acts 10:42. Acts 10:42. "And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be judge to the living and the dead." Okay? Romans 2:16. Romans 2:16. "In the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel." John 5:30. Jesus speaking, "I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me." Acts 17:30 and 31. "Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he's appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He's given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead." And then Luke 12:49 to 51. Luke 12:49 to 51. "I came to send fire on the earth, and how I wish it was already kindled. But I have a baptism, his death, to be baptized with, and how distressed I am till it's accomplished. Do not suppose that I came to give peace on earth. I tell you, not at all, but rather division." So, when we look at this period, second coming, definitely judgment, but also at the same time, we have seen there is mercy. There's some mercy here, but the mercy is, you know, minimal compared to the judgment. Here, we talk of grace, the undeserved favor of God and all that, and we tend to have emphasis, you remember, in our day and age, that God is love. God is love. And love, God would never send anybody to hell. And God is not a God of anger, not a God of wrath. In fact, the liberals carry it so bad, remember, that they believe there's the God of the Old Testament, the God of war, and that's the God who's anger and wrathful and all that. And then the New Testament is the God of love. And my response to that, you've heard me say before, my response to that is, well, where does the book of Revelation fit in? Because the book of Revelation is two themes, worship and wrath. Worship and the wrath of God. And, of course, wrath of God, is, as Martin Lloyd-Jones says, is nothing but a manifestation of indignation based upon justice. God will do what's right. The Lord of all the earth will do what's right. So, is there judgment when Jesus came? Or is it all grace? Now, these verses, some seem to say, have you noticed that when we read them? Some seem to say, I did not come to judge. Others said, I came to judge. So, what are we to conclude? I think we can be guided in our conclusion when we look at the Pharisees. What was the response of the Pharisees, the religious establishment, to Jesus when he came? Did Jesus, just by his very presence and what he said and what he did he judge the Pharisees? Now, their judgment in terms of condemnation was that just by Jesus speaking, "He that believeth not is condemned already," John 3:18. But the actual implementation of that judgment would be future. But there was judgment right away. And the Pharisees, what? They were envious of Jesus. They were so angered at what he said. They did not accept his miracles. They said, "Beelzebub, the devil did him." And they went on and on. They did everything they could. Think of John 19. "Crucify him, crucify him." The anger they had against Jesus. See, he convicted them. Now, you and I as sinners, does God judge our sin? when you and I are humbled before God and seek His face in true contrition before Him, true repentance, is God there a judgment of God on us? Do we feel a judgment of God on us? I say yes. Yes, we do. Jesus, by His very presence and His word, would judge the sinner, the unbeliever. So I believe that there is that aspect here of both. And I've told you before is that a lot of people do not believe in the doctrine of terminism. Terminism. What's the doctrine of terminism? The doctrine of terminism says that there is a period of time, this includes now during the church age, where God will extend His grace to people, but it will end. But it will end. And from then on, it's nothing but judgment. Now, as pastor, I don't know that in terms of anybody. I'm like what Spurgeon said, remember? He said, if God would have painted a yellow stripe on the back of His elect, I would go around raising shirts to see the elect, who the elect of God. But because He didn't, I preach whosoever will. And when whosoever believes, then I know he's one of the elect. So we have the free offer of the gospel to everybody. But I think in terms of like my brother, I've told you before, he's heard the gospel thousands of times, literally in his lifetime. And he is hardened to it. Is God's grace still extended to him? Or has he reached a point of time like Jeremiah in the Old Testament? When Jeremiah came to Israel in chapter 7, verse 16, God told him what? Don't pray for this people anymore. Don't pray for them anymore. I'm not listening. It's time for judgment. So I think of my brother. Has he reached that point? And I don't know. This is only in God in terms of terminating. Has God terminated His grace in him? He's hardened his heart to the point where God says, that's enough. There's no more grace for you. It's nothing but judgment from here on out. Something to think about. Something to think about. So I think, yes, we tend to overemphasize the grace. We put all the judgment here. Whereas in essence, in terms of God's character, His attributes, there is predominantly judgment here, but there is also mercy and grace. Here there's predominantly grace, but there's also judgment. There's also judgment. And we can be thankful a lot of times that God does not implement His judgment right away. That there is a delay. There is a delay. Okay, that brings us then to the end of chapter 10. Next Sunday night, Lord willing, we'll start on verse 11 and an interesting section of Scripture on the two witnesses of God. Okay, let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for time in Your Word. We know, dear Heavenly Father, there's so much here. And this is like a new calf staring, a young calf staring at a new gate for many here, dear Heavenly Father. This is the first time I've been really exposed to any teaching and revelation. So it's a lot to grasp at one time. But we pray, dear Heavenly Father, we'll keep repeating things, keep going over things. My repetition will help to drive things home. And we just thank You, dear Heavenly Father, for Your mercy and grace to us who are of the church. We believe in a rapture, a pre-trib rapture, that God in His grace and mercy takes His ambassadors and brings them home. It's time to bring them home because the warfare is about to start. And we just thank You, dear Heavenly Father, for those events that occur once we are in glory too. And we thank You that we will, the only time the church returns into earth hence is with the second coming. They'll be clothed in white linen, which evidences the righteousness of the saints. They're ready for warfare, but all they do is stand and watch as Jesus, just through the sword of His mouth, destroys all the unbelievers and reclaims what is rightfully His, the title deed of earth. I thank You, dear Heavenly Father, that we can be optimists because we've read the last page of the Bible. We win in Christ. And I pray, dear Heavenly Father, You burden our hearts. When we eat, it's sweet, but it's bitter in the stomach. That we'd weep, dear Heavenly Father, for the loss that we all know, whether it's family members or friends or associates, wherever, dear Heavenly Father. Burden us for the loss. Give us an urgency to proclaim the gospel to others. And It's not us, dearly Father, it's Christ in us. Fill us with your Spirit, embolden us, give us the power to proclaim your gospel to one and all. Jesus alone saves sinners. Go with us now. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.